such a these are beautiful words, beautiful truths that are communicated to us. And then you kind of feel funny knowing what I'm going to preach in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 5 through 20. The title of the sermon is The Woes of the Wicked. The Woes of the Wicked. We've been singing about the love of God. We say, what does this have to do with the other? How do these things jive with each other? And really what it comes down to is the fact that you really can't understand the love of God if you don't understand His wrath. You really can't understand the love of God unless you understand that when it comes to sin, He deals harshly with it. He even made a place called hell to throw people into that reject Him. And they're accountable for it. They're accountable for it. And they'll be cast into hell for all eternity. That's how far God will go with the wicked. But because of that black backdrop of hell and judgment and the justice of God, when we talk about, we sing about the love of God, it's that much more precious, isn't it? Because every one of us in this room understands that not one of us in this room deserves it. Not one of us deserves to have the love of God shown on us, the grace of God shown on us. We all deserve what Habakkuk's going to be talking about here in verses 5 through 20. We deserve the woes that come on those who are wicked because we're all wicked outside of Christ. But in Christ, we are declared right with God, as we looked at last week in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. That's what the just do. They are faithful, and they're justified by faith, but because they've been justified by faith, they will be faithful even during times of judgment. Even then, and maybe especially then, you'll find out whether or not what they really are. So the woes of the wicked is what we're looking at today. In Habakkuk chapter 2, 5 through 20, as I mentioned before, you know, you've got all the laments, the two different questions Habakkuk asks God. You know, God, why are you allowing the wicked to prosper? In the first few verses of chapter 1, God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to bring judgment through the Babylonians. Habakkuk says, I'm worried about it because now how do you take someone who's even more wicked than the people of God and use them to bring judgment? And so God has been answering. I've been going slowly through the first few verses of chapter 2 to bring out some points, and especially to last week to look at that phrase, the just shall live by his faith. But now we're going to pick up the speed a little bit here and go verses 5 through 20 and finish out chapter 2 today with these woes on the wicked. Now God is saying the answer God has for Habakkuk is, I'm going to judge them too. I'm going to judge them too. I'm going to hold them accountable for their actions, even though I'm using them to do it. That's how powerful God is. That's how holy God is. That's how just that He is. Everyone's accountable. Everyone's accountable for their actions. The sovereignty of God does not give you a free pass for your actions. No one's going to go to hell saying, well, look, I couldn't do anything about it. No one's going to go to hell like that. They're going to go to hell knowing that they deserve it. There are woes on the wicked, and we're just going to go through them here in verses 5 through 20. In verses 5 through 8, the first woe, God says through the prophet, woe to the murderous thieves. And all of these are focused on the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Woe to the murderous thieves. There's a whole series of woes here. The word woe, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, means an interjection. It's usually of lamentation. 50 times it appears in the prophets, and only once anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's used 5 times here in Habakkuk, in this section. 40 of the 50 times it's used in the Old Testament, they're all negative warnings of God's chastisement or His judgment, and the same thing bears out here in these 5 woes. So you've got the woe to the murderous thieves, and in verses 5 through 8, there are 3 warnings. The first warning about the murderous thieves that are the people of Babylon is that they are motivated by greed in verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So in verse 5, you've got kind of a comparison going on here about wine and the way that wine works when you're addicted to alcohol, and it's never at rest. And it's saying, just like that, the Babylonians are the same way. They're just like the grave, Sheol. There's never enough. People are dying every day, every 2 seconds. Every second or so, people are dying. People are dying. And you just got people piling into cemeteries because there's never enough for the grave. Like death, is never enough. And the Babylonians are like, they're just gathering nations, and they're collecting nations like they would collect postage stamps. You know, they're just, people used to do that. I don't know what they collect now. But, you know, they collect stuff, you know, Pokemon cards or something. You know, whatever. So that's what they're collecting. They're motivated by greed. They just want, they desire. And I would be amiss, I would be wrong if I didn't point out to you that there is a warning here in verse 5, and I want to reiterate it. The warning at the beginning of verse 5 is something that we deal with. Maybe you're not Babylonian here this morning, and there's no danger of you conquering any nation, but there is a danger here with wine. We got to be careful with wine. We got to be careful with alcohol. You got to understand something about alcohol, that it has a tendency to never be satisfied, or desires for it tend to never be satisfied. And so I'm not one that says that, you know, it's a sin to just have a drink of alcohol. But I will say this. The scripture, everywhere where you can find justification for having a drink, probably has 10 verses warning you about it. So understand that. Understand that. And I know that in like the Reformed world, there's like a thing going on. I've got friends that are part of that, that are just like, well, yeah, you can go out and have a drink and you can just have several drinks and it's fine. And I get the biblical discussions about it. I get that, and I understand it, and to a degree, I would even agree with what they're saying on some level. But here's the problem. If you do not guard your heart, you can be destroyed by it. And a lot of you guys know that we had a film, Babies Are Murdered Here. And in that first film, we had a guy in that film, very prominent preacher. Very prominent guy in from the Reformed world who would take the position that you can drink. And I get that. But what I'm saying is that in that position, what he did is that he ended up abusing alcohol. And because he did, he got pulled over with a DUI and he lost his entire ministry. We almost took Babies Are Murdered Here right off of YouTube because of it. Then that's serious. God's used that film to save many babies' lives, to save many souls' lives, but we were on the edge of taking it down because of that. So if you take that position that you can have a drink of alcohol, be warned. You're being warned right now. You're being warned. The warning is that it's a traitor, it's arrogant, it's never at rest, and it's greedy. Not that I get it, it's a thing, but that's how we react to it, and we end up, it can happen that way. So however you fall on that, you at least have to admit that the warnings in the scriptures are all over the place. They're all over the place, and there's a reason. Now think about Babylon for a minute. Go back to Daniel chapter 5. And when it comes to their actually being conquered, in Daniel chapter 5, while they were being conquered, the eve of their destruction, they're all getting lit. They were. Daniel 5, it just says it. Daniel 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they drank, and they were getting drunk, and in the process, they start blaspheming God. And in verse 5, imagine this happening. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And so now he calls in all these astrologers and all these people. Daniel gets called in verse 23. Well, verse 22, Daniel says, "You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Here is God holding a pagan king accountable to honor his name. So you get down to verse 25. This is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. Chain of gold was put around his neck. Proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. The kingdom of what? You're the third ruler of what, Daniel? The third ruler of nothing. Because in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed that night. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let that be a warning to every political ruler that thinks they're something. Christ is king. Christ is king. And God can raise them up and he can take them out. They're motivated by greed, but God's in control. Secondly, their thefts will not last forever. In verse 6, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges?'" He's saying, look, woe to him. Here comes judgment upon Babylon, because even though they're stealing, it's not going to last forever. It's not going to last forever. Judgment's coming. That's why the woe is pronounced. And verses 7 through 8, the Babylonians have plundered everybody else, but now the warning is, Babylon, you're going to be plundered. "Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." They will be plundered. You don't just get away with stuff. Listen, if you're living in sin and you think that you're getting away with something because your family doesn't know, your employers don't know, your friends don't know, God knows. God knows, and he will bring judgment. They acted as if God didn't exist. And now God says, I'm going to plunder you. Woe to the murderous thieves. Second woe, verses 9 through 11. Woe to those who have false security. False security. People who think, I am safe. I am safe. I've got all my stuff, so I am safe. Woe to you. Verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. There are three warnings here about those who have false security. The first one in verse 9, evil gains cannot protect you. So Babylon, they go out and they get all their stuff, and they build for themselves a city, a walled city, and you're up on a hill. And hey, look, we're safe. We got a moat. We got a wall. We got everything that we need. We're safe. Where did that moat and wall get them? When the Medes showed up and the Persians showed up on that night. Nowhere. You can have the best defensive structure that money can buy, and if God decides you're done, you're done. Evil gains cannot protect you. And that's true of any individual person. If you're stealing, you're stealing from your company, you're not paying your taxes, you're doing something like that, and you're building yourself a nice little nest egg, It says nest there in the text, right? You're building all that up, and you think you're good, you're safe. God can remove all of it. You're not safe. In verse 10, because of it, they're given the death penalty. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. In other words, they've committed violence, and that word's been mentioned back there in verse 8. Because you've done it, because you have shed innocent blood, you have forfeited your life. They're given the death penalty. Is the death penalty biblical? Yes. You don't like that? Live with it. I hope you're over it. I'm over it already. It's there. It's there in the scripture. It's here. It's in Genesis. It's all the way through. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, look, one reason the government is raised up is to bear the sword against the evildoer. They're not talking about a letter opener with that sword. They're talking about something that's going to bring the death penalty if you violate the law. Unfortunately, our government doesn't care about the death penalty anymore because they don't care about the law of God anymore. And so they need to get back to that so we actually have some form of government that's actually looking like biblical or something. Something that would honor God instead of just be what's right in our own eyes. So they're given the death penalty. Verse 11, their fortresses built by theft will themselves be a witness against them. Verse 11 says, a stone will cry out from the wall, the beam from the woodwork respond. Where did that stone come from? Where did the woodwork come from? They got it by stealing, by murdering, by doing that kind of thing. And now their very fortresses that they're protecting, that they think is protecting them, those fortresses stand as evidence against them. Those fortresses are evidence that they've stolen, that they've killed to get it. There are people that have beautiful homes, but all that they really are is just evidence of what they've done to sacrifice to get what they got. Sometimes they'll sacrifice their families to get what they got. Sometimes they'll sacrifice their morality and their ethics, and they'll sin against God to get what they got. But those things will come out as a witness against them. Woe to those who have false security. The third woe in verses 12 through 14, woe to those who fight against the sovereignty of God. Woe to those who fight against the sovereignty of God in 12 through 14. And again, you got two warnings. The first warning is in verse 12. Cities built on violence and sin cannot last. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Woe to him who builds a town with blood. We're talking again about violence. It's a reference to violence. And then it's just a reference to sin in the second half of the verse. Founds a city on iniquity, on rebellion against God. Cities built on these things cannot last. Las Vegas isn't going to last. It's not. San Francisco is not going to last. Los Angeles is not going to last. New York City is not going to last. And dare I say it, Fort Worth, Texas is not going to last. We've got two abortion clinics in Fort Worth, Texas. One's open 6 days a week. I'm pretty sure the other one's open seven. And they're not lacking for business. Cities built on violence and sin cannot last. Verses 13 and 14, God causes nations to build their kingdoms on nothing. It's the second warning about the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign. He sees the violence and the destruction. He sees all of it. He will judge. And God causes nations to actually, he messes with their brains. He gets them doing things that don't even make any sense on any level. And he makes it happen so that they build their kingdoms on nothing. Verse 13, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Don't miss the connection in verse 15. The reason why they are building for nothing is because of God. It is from the Lord of hosts that nations labor for things that just burn up and go away, and nations work so hard for nothing. God is the one who does that in his sovereignty. He is sovereign over the nations, and he's causing that to happen. God can send blindness and stupidity on a nation. You don't believe that? Look around, man. I've been saying that a lot lately. You don't believe that? Look around. Look around. Blindness, things that don't even make any sense. Let's quarantine the healthy. That makes a lot of sense. You know, God in the Bible quarantined the sick. If you were a leper, you went outside the camp, cried unclean, unclean, right? That's how God handled sickness in the Old Testament. But instead, we decide, let's quarantine everybody, right? And then what happens? What a shock! The economy fell apart. Who could have seen that coming? God did. Who's sovereign over that? Who sent that stupidity? Who sent that blindness? That's God. And that's scary. When God starts sending stupidity and blindness on a nation so that we do things that don't make any sense. I listened to a doctor on National Public Radio yesterday. And they're asking him about how we treated this last outbreak and what we're going to do next. He goes, well, you know, quarantining people is really stupid. This was National Public Radio. You know who they are, right? That's funded by the federal government. Mostly liberals on there. And this doctor said it. He said it. That was stupid. Yeah, I believe it. It cannot last. God causes nations to build their kingdoms on nothing. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? There's one reason. It's awesome. Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's got one thing in mind always and all the time. The one thing that God always and all the time has in mind is his own glorification, always, all the time. He's orchestrating everything so that man is brought low and God is exalted. He will get the glory, and he will not stop at anything to get it. We thumb our noses at him. We act as if he doesn't exist. We do all the things that we've done as a nation for how long we've done it, and we act as if nothing's ever going to happen to us because, after all, it's us. Honestly, how sinful do you think God is? How much like us do we think he is? Is he just like some kind of Greek or Roman God that's just an exalted version of us? Or is he really holy? Is he really just? He doesn't play. And he means to get his own glory. So woe to those who fight against the sovereignty of God. Verses 15 through 17. Woe to those who have shamed other people. This is really something in verses 15 through 17. And I preach this because it's in the text. Okay, I don't make the news, I just report it, all right? Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory. He says, you go around and you use alcohol to get your neighbors drunk. This might be a figurative phrase. It's talking about like maybe they were getting drunk on the wealth of Babylon, essentially. And they were partnering with Babylon and all that. All the neighbors around them made alliances with Babylon. And they used all of that, like alcohol, to influence them, to give them everything that they have. That might be what verse 15 is referring to. But he's using the analogy of nakedness. And he says here, you pour out your wrath, you make them drunk, in order to just mock them and look at their nakedness. You laugh about it later. God says in verse 16, oh yeah? He says, I'm going to give you shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Wow. Like, he's saying, get drunk, get naked, and everybody will be able to see that you're not part of the covenant people of God. Everybody will be able to see it. It'll be right there out in the open. He says, I will shame you. I will reveal the fact that you're not part of the people of God. And in verse 17, Those who have sown violence are going to reap it. In verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. You gave out violence to the people in Lebanon. He says it's going to come right back to you. You're going to reap what you have sown. That is a good spiritual principle. Young people that are here, let me say this to you. You hear your parents sometimes saying stupid stuff. And generations in front of you saying stupid stuff. They say things like, oh, they're just sowing their wild oats. They're just sowing their wild oats. That's just how it is. Young people are going to sow their wild oats. We just have to expect that. Young people, let me tell you something. If you sow your wild oats, you're going to reap wild oats. If you sow it, you're going to reap it. Don't buy this lie that everybody tells you from previous generations that that's just part of life. You don't have to be stupid. You can follow the Word of God. You can obey the Word of God. You can listen to what your parents and your church is trying to tell you, and don't sow your wild oats. Sow to life. Don't sow to death. Sow to life. Study the Word. Share the Word of God with people. Get your friends together and share the gospel with them. You know, do things that honor God. You don't have to go out and party. You don't have to do the rest of it. Your parents, if they're honest with you, will tell you that all of that junk brought the worst stuff that they ever had in their life on them, if they're honest. It wasn't just a fun time. So don't sow your wild oats, because if you sow, you're going to reap. Sow violence, you're going to reap violence. That's the way that it goes. Verses 18 through 20, the last woe. Woe to the idolaters. In verses 18 through 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to the idolaters. The first warning here is that idols are just creations. They can't do anything. They just can't do anything. That's the great irony of the whole thing. Back when I lived here in Texas before, I used to go with a friend of mine over to Keller. And over in Keller, they have a Buddhist temple over there. And in that Buddhist temple, they have the largest Buddha. I don't know if it's still that way, but back then it was the largest Buddha in the United States, over in Keller, of all places. And so they have monks over there that live there from all over the world. They're there. They've got an ascended master who's in charge of the whole mess, basically. And we would go over there, and my buddy, his wife, would bake cookies. And we would just go over and give out cookies to all the monks walking around. You can imagine, it was quite a sight when we showed up, and you had all these monks kind of scurrying over in their robes, you know, grabbing cookies, chocolate chip cookies. We couldn't hardly even talk to them because, you know, this language barrier. But they took me in to see the giant Buddha thing in the temple. And everywhere, all through that place, on the walls are pictures of gods and all these things. You know, they got to go in there, they got to take care of the Buddha. You know, they got to clean up the Buddha, dust the Buddha, right? All this stuff. You got to take care of him, make sure he's okay. That guy, he can't even dust himself. He's got to have a roof built over his head or else the elements are going to get to him. You want to worship that guy? You want to worship that idol? It's really foolish. And all through the Old Testament, God is always doing this with idols, revealing the stupidity of the whole thing. They can't even save themselves. And you're looking to the idol, the thing that you've created to save you? You created it. You're the one that created it. That's the point of verse 18. In verse 19, they have no life. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! To a silent stone, arise! Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in it. There's no life. It can't even teach you anything. Woe to them who worship these things. In verse 20, the third warning is a contrast. In contrast to these dead idols, look at verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before the one who really does reign. All of this other stuff is foolish activity. But he's the one who reigns. And he will orchestrate all things for his glory. You guys remember we were going through the book of 1 John this past summer. And you remember how the book of 1 John ends. Last verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We have to keep ourselves from idols. Even as the covenant people of God, we can get pulled into the culture around us. That's what happened to the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. They got pulled into the culture around them. Sometimes they intermarried with people that were unbelievers. Sometimes they just got pulled in by all the sexuality that was attached to idol worship. You get pulled in. Listen, it's an idol. Don't have anything to do with it because God is in his holy temple. He will judge those who walk in rebellion against him. And idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6 makes it very clear. If you worship a false god, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, having said all that, as horrible as these judgments are on Babylon, woe to the murderous thieves, woe to those who have false security, woe to those who fight against the sovereignty of God, woe to those who have shamed others, woe to the idolaters. God says, I'm bringing the death penalty. He says, I'm going to raise up another nation other than you, going to conquer you. As terrible as all that would be to the Babylonians, those are just physical judgments. Those are only physical judgments. It just means the end of their nation. And maybe it even means the end of their lives. And as terrible as that would be for them, it's not the worst thing that can happen. Because while these are just physical judgments, there is a hell. And there are spiritual judgments. There is eternity. These judgments were temporary. After the Medes and Persians took over, that's the end of it, and history marches on. But when you rebel against God and you live in the same way as the Babylonians live with your own sins against God, you need to know that there's something worse than losing your nation. You could lose your soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul, Jesus said. And if you're here today, and I want to make this specific, if you're here today as a young person who's been coming to this church for a long period of time, you've grown up in the church, you're young, you have not come to faith in Christ, you've not repented, you've not placed your faith in Jesus, you've not been baptized, I want to plead with you. You can grow up in a church, and I did, and you can hear from your parents what a nice little boy you are, what a nice little girl you are. You can hear that, and you can think that I must be right with God because I go to church with my parents. I must be right with God because I do all these things. It does not mean that you're right with God. It does not mean that. And if you have a false security in that, you're trusting in that, you need to know that when you sin, as a young person who's grown up in this church, that you are being looked at by God in the exact same way as he's looking at the Babylonians. If you are outside of Christ, he will deal out judgment. And what I'm saying to you is you need to flee the wrath to come. You need to run from that, and you need to run to Jesus. Not to your parents, not to your grandparents, not even to your church, but ultimately you got to run to Christ. Alone, young person, hear me. You got to run to Jesus. And you don't know how long you have. We can become very comfortable with young people in our own church and think, well, they're going to live, you know, they're young. Man, you don't know that. I had two friends die at the age of 20 within weeks of each other. I watched one of them die. Watched them die in the hospital room in ICU. 20. Look, people die young all the time. You know why? Young people do stupid stuff. They do stupid stuff. And so I'm urging you, young people, while it's still called today, cry out to Christ. Look to Christ. Why? Because he is a just judge. And even your sins, like not cleaning your room, and even your sins like lying to your parents, and even your sins like stealing from your mom's purse, and even those things that don't seem like a big deal to you, and you're just sowing your wild oats or whatever at a younger age, God knows about it. God knows those things. And those are sins against God. Stealing, obedience to parents, all that. Don't lie. That's all the Word of God. So run to Christ, because God's judgment is hot. All right. Jesus died for sinners. He rose again from the dead. That's who you're running to. You're running to God in the flesh, the one who came down to this earth, took on human form, and was tempted every way that we can be tempted. He was once young too, and he never sinned. And he went to that cross as that perfect sacrifice. And I urge you to trust Christ, because you don't know how long you have, just like the rest of us. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, you are a gracious God. You are a wonderful King. Your salvation is powerful, and your gospel is powerful. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would manifest your power, Lord, to the young people in our congregation. I pray, Lord, that they would not fool themselves into thinking that they can just sort of just not worry about this as something that isn't urgent. Lord, I pray that they would have an urgency about it. They wouldn't be foolish about it, but they would look to the Word of God. They would not look to anything else, but look to the revelation of the Word of God to show them the truth about salvation and about their own sin. Help them to see, Lord Jesus, how beautiful you are, to see how amazing your gospel is, that even young people that have sinned against you, that they can find forgiveness. And old people that have sinned against you can find forgiveness. Lord, help us all to see how beautiful the gospel is. And Lord, help us to run to it and have our absolute trust in you, Lord Jesus, and nothing else. Pray that you would stir the hearts of our young people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. A reminder, we are setting up in the fellowship hall for the